Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would I humble myself before you as I sit under the word with this congregation, and Lord, collectively we humble ourselves as we seek to know your mind, as we seek to understand what you would have us to do. Lord, we pray for soft hearts today. Lord, we pray that your word would speak. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every school has an agenda, whether to train soldiers, lawyers, carpenters, computer engineers, or terrorists. And what is the primary way of training? Instruction of the mind. You can't teach a student without instruction. Our passage today is Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. And Paul has in mind two ways, or we might say two schools of thought. The school of the world and the school of Christ. Both schools have curriculum or instruction, and both pursue the mind of its students. So I'm reading from Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 978. As I read, pay attention to what Paul says about the mind, thinking, and learning. So Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to look at four observations about the student of the world, and we're going to look at three observations about the student of Christ. So number one, the student of the world. Notice that their thinking is futile. The futility Paul is speaking of has the idea of being in the dark. It's uninformed. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. Their thinking is marked by futility. Something futile is pointless, useless, and can be even deadly. Attempting to sail through the North Pole would be futile. Or attempting to take a shortcut to China through the middle of the earth would be futile, even though we see it all the time in cartoons. Hoping an umbrella would be enough to land you softly when jumping off a tall building is futile. These are all futile attempts. Paul is giving us the picture that their futile thinking is useless, pointless, that they never will reach their goal. It's the futile mind. So their thoughts are futile, and secondly, students of the world are ignorant because their hearts are hard. Verse 18 again. alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Some things should be hard, like a hammer or the foundation of a house, but other things should be soft, like a pillow or like a human heart. The word that Paul uses here for hardness is related to the word for marble. It's been used to describe calcium deposits or hard growth on bone. How could a calcified, hard heart pump blood? A heart is meant to be supple and soft and strong, but a hard heart has no life. So look at the progression that Paul points out here. Their thinking is futile. They are ignorant because of their hard hearts, or because their hearts are hard. And then thirdly, students of the world have a hard heart that leads to insatiable desire. So verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There's an ancient Greek myth about a goddess by the name of Charybdis. Is the daughter, the goddess daughter of Poseidon. And she had a renowned voracious appetite for oxen and for just everything out there. She had six heads. She had six long necks. So because of her misdeeds, Zeus punishes her by hurling her into the sea. After she's in the sea, she's responsible for this huge whirlpool. It's between the toe of the boot of Italy and Sicily. So it's called the Strait of Messina. Any ship that dared to enter that strait would get sucked in to this whirlpool, which was the voracious appetite of Charybdis. Futile thinking leads to a voracious desire that can never be satisfied. Probably the most poignant example of this is the lure of pornography. Brothers, if you are tempted by the lure of pornography, please realize that it is futile. You'll never be satisfied. It's the path of spiritual deadness. It promises what it can never deliver. Like the whirlpool of Charybdis, it will pull you into its vortex. So realize that the battle is in your thinking. Take Paul's warning seriously in chapter 5. He says in chapter 5, 5 through 7, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." So lastly, their insatiable desire is ultimately because students of the world are, number four, alienated from God. So verse 18 again. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They're cut off from the life of God. Only the dead are enrolled in the school. Now, Paul, a couple chapters earlier in Ephesians 2:2, if you go back there and look at this with me, Ephesians 2:2, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work and the sons of disobedience, the dead in trespasses and sins. So why does Paul elaborate here? Why does he show us the path of futile thinking? Why does this matter? I have three things quickly. First, why does this matter? Well, we need to know, number one, that God is not the author of futile thinking. God accomplishes everything he sets out to do. Nothing with him is vain or purposeless or futile. Those who trust him are free from futility. We can hang on to all the promises, knowing that each one will reach its target. No matter what trial we face, we can know God is working all of his purposes for our good. We are not, if you are a follower of Christ, you are not in the school of futility. Number two, the world's school of thought is not an option for Christians. This Paul wants to make very clear. We should recognize forms of futility in our own thought life. Even though we are not in the school of futility, we still may be pulled into the temptation to think futile thoughts. So when our thoughts and words become sarcastic, we may be slipping into a form of futile thinking. When we grumble and complain rather than trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God, we may be slipping into futility. When we worry as though everything depends on us, simply not true. That's futile thinking. Well, the good news is that God knows we are made of dust and that we're prone in our weakness to think futile thoughts. But he is a patient teacher. We're told in verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And thirdly, realize that no matter how successful your family, your neighbor, your friends may be, apart from God, they are in the school of futility. How did Jesus respond to these people? He had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We should respond the same way and remember that we once walked as the Gentiles did, and God had mercy on us. We hold out to them the hope of the gospel. And if you're here today, you're not a follower of Christ. That's all that I have for you today, which is everything, the hope of the gospel. So next, we want to look at another school where students of Christ are enrolled. This is an entirely different school. So let's make three observations about students of Christ. This is the school of Christ. All right, first, verse 20, the object of their learning is Christ. Ephesians 4:20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Very interesting phrase there. That is not the way you learned Christ. Paul really dwells on this idea through the whole book of Ephesians. I just want to give you one flavor, one taste of it in Ephesians 1:17-23. So Ephesians 1:17-23. And it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that's Christ, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we need to recognize that truth is ultimately a person, Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I'd encourage you to read through the whole book of Ephesians. That's fresh for me because I've been reading through the book of Ephesians. But look with the question in your mind, what does it mean to learn Christ as you're reading Ephesians? And I think you'll be blessed. So that's your homework assignment. That's the only one. So not only is there subject of learning Christ himself, but number two, their identity is changed in Christ. Enrolling in the school of Christ involves taking something off and putting something on. So verse 22, to put off the old self. Verse 24, to put on the new self. So Paul's language here brings up the image of a change of clothes. It's not unusual for the Bible to speak this way. Being clothed with certain qualities was common, a very common idea in the Old Testament. So in Isaiah, we see the Lord clothed with strength. In the Psalms, many Psalms, priests are clothed with righteousness. Again, in 2 Chronicles, the priests being clothed with salvation. The Lord being in the Psalms, Psalm 104, clothed with splendor and majesty. The early church started the custom of, at baptism, wearing a ceremonial robe, symbolizing the reality of a new person and everything that comes with it. So with the change of clothes comes a new role, a new life, new allegiance, and a new future. That's a glorious thing. So put off the old and put on the new. So what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to put off the old self and to put on the new? The idea here is that this happened in time at conversion. The old self died with Christ, and the new self in Christ is a new creation. You don't need to turn there, but there's two other texts that help us to see this. The first is Galatians 2:20, and the second is 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm going to read both of these. So first, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The old self crucified. It is died. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So when one is born again, there is this new self that is in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. We can also say that putting on Christ is a decisive rejection of the old life and its practices. And again, I have another reference, Colossians 3:8-10. Colossians 3:8-10. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So the students of Christ study Christ. Their identity is changed in Christ. And number three, they continually are renewed in the spirit of their minds. They continually are renewed in the spirit of their minds. That's verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So renewal, we know, comes from the Holy Spirit. We can see 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That renewal clearly is the work of the Spirit of God. But there's also a sense that we have the responsibility to actively pursue the renewal of our minds. Paul is emphatic that we renew our minds. There's so much that could be said about the renewed mind. One of the most important things we can say here is that it stands in beautiful contrast to the mind darkened by futility. We have the whole Word of God to study, to learn the mind of God, His character, and what He's done for us in Christ. So as we think about these things, let me just give a few points of application. First, immerse yourself in the Word. Have a plan and study the Bible. Actively look for the promises of God. Study what it means to be united to Christ, to be in Christ. This is one of the major themes of the New Testament. We have a new bookstore in the back in the foyer. It's designed to help you love and study the Word. So make use of it. Second, meditate and memorize Scripture. I'd encourage you to join us, if you haven't already, in memorizing our fighter verses. You can see them posted on the bulletin board by Connections Corner. Right now you'll see Galatians 5, 13 to 14 posted up there. We recite that together on Wednesday nights. There's little cards up there for you to take. There's hardly anything more profitable and consistently meditating and memorizing the Word. So I'd encourage you to do that. Third, use the Word to fight sin. Use the Word to fight sin. Later in Ephesians 6:17, Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The sword of the Spirit is your offensive weapon against sin and Satan's attacks. Study the promises of God to fight the lies of the enemy. Lies that lead you to fear, to worry, to feelings of futility. There's a word for everything that you struggle with. Paul says, take it up like a sword and fight those lies. I don't know of any other way to do that, but having the Word stored up in your heart, recognize your weaknesses and go to the Word and say, how do I fight this? How do I fight this temptation? How do I fight this sin? Go to the promises of God. Memorize the Word. And when that temptation comes, take the sword out and fight it. And my last point, being a disciple of Christ means that you are always a student. We should not have the mindset of have to. I've got to read the Word. But rather, we get to. This is well illustrated, I think, in a movie, National Treasure, where the main character, Benjamin Gates, is on a hunt to find a massive treasure from the ancient world. So since childhood, Benjamin Gates knows that he's descended from a a long line of people whose job it is to guard a treasure hidden by the founding fathers, who hid clues to its whereabouts in the country's currency and on the back of the Declaration of Independence. Gates is relentless in his quest to find the national treasure and is willing to do anything to find it and understand the series of clues that he uncovers. His quest leads him to a vault that opens into a huge huge crypt under Trinity Church in New York City. Inside are all the ancient treasures of Egypt and the lost treasures from a number of other civilizations. And they didn't fully comprehend how much there was until Benjamin takes a torch and lights this trench that's filled with oil. And as he lights it, the whole crypt, which is this enormous, enormous place, lights up. And you, as far as you can see, gold, golden statues, amazing amassment of wealth and ancient artifacts. Well, for Gates, his determination paid off, and he finds the treasure. But what Gates found pales in comparison to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul opens this up in the book of Ephesians, and we see it all through the scriptures, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So I invite you to come to the Word, to seek the unsearchable riches that are in Christ. And I want to end with Ephesians 4, 13 and 14, which is a worthy goal for any student of Christ. So think of this as your goal as a student of Christ. So Ephesians 4, 13 and 14. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, and to Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, you have brought us into your school. Lord, we pray that you would open up to us. Lord, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that we might know him and the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.